Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Welcome to your Thursday. We've only got 3 days left in 2017, and I suppose there's work to do. Maybe not, but if you're like me, you're always kind of scrambling towards the end of the year to get those last details done and wrapped up for the year. So if you're one of those millions of Americans who pay property taxes, I guess there's something we should be aware of. The IRS says that taxpayers can deduct their 2018 property taxes from this year's taxes as long as they're prepaid during 2017. Are you confused like me? Indeed. So anyway, you're going to have to figure this out with your accountant or do some research. Or maybe there's a tax accountant that can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and give me a little explanation on this. That would be great. Apparently, the IRS says that we can deduct these taxes if you make a certain amount or pay a certain amount. I don't know if that's calming news or did I just give you a sharp pain in your upper GI tract. I didn't mean to do that, but I'm sorry if I did. Let's get the day started in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many influences in this world that are in stark contrast to the teachings in your word. So today, give us wisdom to grow in our faith, our hope, and most of all, our love for you. Help us to be aware of what is around us. So we can be ready to show love and patience and kindness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, I've got a great show this morning. I've got Murray Howe coming up, but it's a show I interviewed Murray a little while ago. I was so fascinated with Murray and his book that I decided that before the year ends, I'd like to play it again. And I'd like to connect it to a verse in Proverbs in 23. It says, "Listen to your father who gave you life. And do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him." And hockey great legend Gordie Howe has a son named Murray who has written a book. And I just enjoyed that. And I want you to hear it again before the year ends. So at 6 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break, and when we come back, we'll have our conversation with Dr. Murray Howe. You are like me living in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, and if you live in the state of Minnesota, you know that Minnesota is the state of hockey. And I grew up loving hockey, playing hockey, admiring players. There were few players that I admired as much as the son of the great Gordie Howe, and his son, Murray. Dr. Murray Howe is with us this morning on the studio line. Good morning, Murray.
Good morning, Bill. How you doing?
I'm really well. I remember when I was about 10 years old and my dad took me to the Met Stadium in Bloomington where the Minnesota North Stars played the Detroit Red Wings. And when your dad stepped out on the ice, wow, I'm almost choking up right
now.
Awesome. What was the score?
I don't remember, but
I remember something else.
Oh, my goodness. And it was because he embodied so much of everything that any kid looked up to. He was an athlete. He was a gentleman. He was kind to people. He had this bigger than life. And, of course, I'm going to let you talk about him, so I'll shut up. But, oh, my gosh, what was it like growing up with him as your dad?
As you could imagine, it was just beyond anybody's wildest imagination. I hit the jackpot when I adopted my parents because they were both equally amazing people. And, as you said, just – you know, my dad was so gifted athletically, and you know, he was a bright man, quick wit, and he was the most wonderful, generous, considerate gentleman as you say, and just an honorable person and a patient person and just everything that you could ever want somebody to be, he was. And as a father, he was just, he made everything so much fun. And even though he was famous, he didn't recognize he was famous, and that's what made him so great. His good friend, the late, great Hall of Famer Bill Gadsby, said once that everybody in the dressing room knew he was Mr. Hockey except for him.
And, I love that.
And it's really true. He didn't recognize his own athletic greatness, and that was really that humility that he had just set him apart. But as a father, it carried over. When he got home, he was always present. I mean, he was there just for us and for my mom. He was always looking for things to do. And anything that he would do, he would invite us to do it with him. And he would just make every moment special, whether we were just going to the grocery store or digging up some, vegetables in the backyard. I mean, whatever we were doing, he just made it fun, and he would always make it an opportunity to teach us something and pass on his values. And both he and my mom tuck us into bed each night and take that time to really, listen to us and also to pass on their own values and just really, really bond. And because he was so superhuman athletically too, it was like having your own own superhero in your house.
No kidding.
And so anything you did, it was just, I mean, he would crack open a lobster claw with his thumb and forefinger. It was, I'd never seen anybody be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And he would just stare in awe. when he would be tearing apart a room, if we were remodeling or whatever, he would just, if you give that guy a sledgehammer, I mean, he could just take down a whole house. And when we play any sport, it was just so much fun. We'd play football in the front yard, and you couldn't tackle him. He would just carry everybody across the goal line with him with the ball, and it was just it was astounding.
So you talk about your dad, not only wanting to play hard, but he always wanted to have fun too. And that's a spirit that I just love about hearing about your dad. There was the great Wayne Gretzky talking about an episode he had actually playing against him. And he said, I took the puck from him on the third or fourth shift. And he said, he came back and whacked me on the glove so hard I thought he broke my wrist. And he said, never take the puck away from me again. So he played hard, but he had fun, didn't he?
He really did. And that, some people might think of that as being kind of like not caring or being lackadaisical. But it was actually a part of his sports psychology. He knew that if he kept it fun, he would be much more, willing to keep working at it. And he knew for each of us kids that the most important thing is that we were enjoying ourselves and really, had a passion for what we were doing. Otherwise, it's just an uphill battle. You're trying to, bring your son to hockey practice if he just doesn't want to go is really fruitless, because he should be doing it for him, not for you. And my dad always talked about his own father who didn't see him play hockey ever until he'd been in the NHL for 10 years. And so that kind of tells you that you don't need to beat your children on the head to, play a sport or whatever. You just need to cultivate their passions and give them the freedom to do the things that they, enjoy. And from it all follows from there. If you love something, you're just going to keep working at it and master it. And so he always, wanted to keep it fun. And in hockey, he was always trying to be creative and look for new ways to handle the puck with a stick and places to bounce the puck off the board so it would pop right out in front of the net. And he was constantly, the game just had so many extra dimensions to him because he loved it so much.
Yeah, Marie, what's it like watching old film of your dad? Because I think of those early days of hockey when I went to watch the games and nobody wore helmets. And our goalie for the Minnesota North Stars, Gump Worsley, he didn't even wear a mask when I first started going to those games. Can you imagine a goalie not even wearing a mask?
They were a different generation, that's for sure.
Yeah.
All these players that played in the 50s, they grew up during the Depression era where no one had anything, and yet they were happy. My father would say that he had the best childhood of anybody because he had the simple things that mattered. He had enough food to eat, and he had parents that loved him and gave him really the inspiration that he needed to be everything he could be. He had dyslexia or some type of learning disorder. He didn't know what that was back then in Saskatoon, but he failed third grade twice and got teased mercilessly at school and was called doughhead and this and that. But my grandmother just lifted him up and just said, "Gordy, you're a smart boy. Don't listen to anybody. And you're going to make something of yourself someday." And that's what he really needed. So he had so much gratitude for his upbringing and all the people in Saskatoon that believed in him and helped him to fill his dreams. And so he grew up in that way, and it was something where to be able to just wear a Red Wings uniform was just over the moon for him. And so if he got whacked in the arm or broken arm or slashed and he's got blood dripping all over his face, that he wouldn't complain because he was still so happy just to be out on that ice. And just in terms of the equipment and all that, they were used to playing with nothing but magazines in their
crazy. Yeah.
So for him to have any equipment at all, he was a huge bonus. And of course, a helmet was just never a part of the plan. So
yeah, Murray, let me take a quick let me take a quick break. And when I come back, I want to find out about how your dad was and your family were so intensely family and friends oriented. That was what he considered his treasure. So we'll take a short break. Dr. Murray Howe was with me. I'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's speaking to Dr. Murray Howe. He's written a book called Nine Lessons I Learned from My Father, and his father was Mr. Hockey, the legend Gordie Howe. And so I'm just having I'm fussing over this whole conversation because growing up in the state of hockey here in Minnesota and being a big fan myself, I'm just thinking with great affection of the days of watching him. And when I would go and see the Red Wings play, I got to tell you, Murray, he was the only player I wanted to see hit the ice. I know he had teammates, but I wasn't that interested.
So I was the same way when I watched. Yeah, he was where your eyes gravitated.
Yeah, and obviously you probably met a bunch of hockey player legends, and I mean, I met Stan Mikita once, and I saw him up close, and I thought, okay, that face has seen some stitches.
And Mr. Hockey is obviously taken his share of stitches as well, and it's interesting about him. Despite all the different injuries he had over his career.
Uh-huh.
He would just never talk about any of that. He always died to himself. It was never about him. He could have talked all day long, and I'm sure people would listen to him talk about all his injuries. But he just downplayed that. He just felt thrilled and honored to be out on the ice. And if his leg got cut off, he would just keep going. I mean,
oh, that's fantastic.
Yeah. Unstoppable.
So I want to be generous with our listeners right now. You said you've got nine lessons I learned from my father. I just kind of want to run through real quick. Live honorably, live generously, play hard but have fun, patience, 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 live selflessly, be humble, be tough, stay positive, Family and friends and family are like gold. Treasure them. I'd like to actually spend the last few minutes talking about that and how important family life was. Would your dad have allowed cell phones at the table during dinner?
Absolutely not.
I didn't think so.
We adopt a cell phone bowl, so all of our kids who are now, of course, grown. My youngest is 22, but all cell phones go in a bowl, and no one can, and they're all on silent. is a part of him being present when he was, before cell phones were ever invented. I mean, he was just there for us, and so was my mom, and so we carry that on. We really don't have, many electronics on in our house during the daytime. We have our cell phone available, but that's about it. When we're talking to each other, we don't answer it. We just give that person our time.
Mm-hmm. And have you carried on that tradition in your own family, Murray, with your children? Growing up, did you have those meal times as critical and times together? And I know that was something your parents were
absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely, and we still do. Even though our children are now grown, we keep the dinner hour sacred, and we don't have the TV on or anything during that time. It's all a time to just share, and now that our kids have all moved away. When we're together, it's so special, and to be able to just be the magic of being around the table and to be able to exchange, and it's just amazing the chemistry that happens there, and it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Now, you had four kids in your family, and you had two brothers that played pro hockey and actually played alongside your dad, didn't they?
Yes. My brothers were almost as remarkable as my father.
Wow.
My brother Mark was the youngest player to ever play on an Olympic hockey team. He was 16 at the time. They had Mark Howday at his high school. He was a sophomore in high school at the time. So he went over to Sapporo, Japan, and he brought back his medal, I used to, whenever he wasn't home, I would put that medal around my neck and walk around the house and pretend that I had won it.
Oh, funny, and, Murray.
And Marty was a tremendous track athlete. He set all the high school records as a freshman, which was just unbelievable. He broke all the senior records and was All-American in football as a freshman. And he was 210 pounds and 6'1" when he was 14 years old. So he was really a remarkable athlete. And I looked up to my brothers so much. I mean, they were just incredible. They were not only great athletes, but they were also really great older brothers. I joked that they picked on me a lot, and they, they did, but only in a loving sibling way. That's just what you do is you pick on your little brother, and now we have a fantastic relationship.
Mm-hmm. Now, and you decided to go into medicine. Is there a future there?
I was really fortunate that when I wanted to play hockey more than anything, and I dedicated my entire childhood to that goal. I played up in Toronto with Gretzky and Paul Coffey and did everything I possibly could to be a pro, but I just lacked talent. And University of Michigan is a walk-on, and that just I got back to my dorm and called my parents, and they just said, "Well, thank God we don't have to worry about you anymore."
Oh, funny!
I'm only 5'6" and 140 pounds, so mm-hmm. It was a big challenge for me, and I never backed down, but it wasn't easy. And so that opened the doors for me. I always say that being cut from the team was the best thing that ever happened to me because it allowed me to pursue then my talents and passions, which were really in sciences. And I was fortunate enough to get into University of Michigan Medical School. And I've had just a wonderful career in sports medicine imaging and within radiology. I feel so fortunate that I found something that I love as much as my dad loved hockey.
Yeah. And you can still wear a number 9 on the back of your white doctor's coat, can't you?
that's a brilliant idea. I never thought about them wearing my white doctor coat right now, and I should just put a number 9 right on.
I would.
That would be fantastic.
I would. Murray, your book is one once you pick it up, of course, I have a love for hockey and an interest in your dad and the stories of your family. I just couldn't put it down. It was just a blast to go through. So thank you for writing it.
That's so great. It was truly my honor and pleasure, and that is the greatest. That is my reward in writing this book. To me, it never mattered to me if I sell any copies, but it's thrilling for me to know that anybody is reading it, because I feel it's my sharing of my father with the world, and he just had such a beautiful spirit, and I just wanted to pass on what he stood for and who he was as a father and a man, because in this day and age, I really think we need more heroes. Some true knights in shining armor, and he really is. I can't think of a bigger hero than him. He just stood for so much good, and I'm thrilled that anybody, you know, can read the book and take some of him, you know, and help them to be better people.
Murray, thanks so much. Great having you as a guest. Have a great weekend.
Oh, thank you. My honor and pleasure, Bill.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute. Good morning. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Special thanks to Dr. Murray Howe. I love hearing about his dad. You know, I don't think I've ever heard about a strong person that had an easy past. And I loved hearing about his grandma. Just one kind word. You know, one kind word can just sort of change someone's entire day. We'll take a short break for news and be back with Karen Swallow Pryor in just a minute. Good morning. It's 25 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Jeff Myers is the president of Summit Ministries. He says young people are seeking answers to big questions, especially when they make decisions they regret. He says this can be an opportunity to enrich their faith.
The wiser students, the more mature among them, are the ones who say, I made some bad decisions during my freshman year. I should never have slept with my boyfriend, or I should never have smoked dope or whatever, and I regret that. What I'm really looking for is answers about who God is and what my life really means. And we say, we'll come alongside you. You know, God forgives, but let's just keep going and, you know, and try to find the answers about what God really means to your life and what who he is in the whole universe and how he answers these questions you're really grappling with. And, you know, this is the beauty of grace. So many times the students who have real regrets are the ones who really experience God's grace in a powerful way and become terrific spreaders of the good news.
That was Dr. Jeff Myers, pretty thoughtful guy. If you want to hear that full interview, go to myfaithradio.com. Type in, what are young people looking for, or Dr. Jeff Myers will get you to that interview. We'll take a very short break, and then Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor will be with us in just a minute.
I hear it all the time. I believe God exists. The issue is, so what are you going to do about it? This is Jim Garlow. Believing in God isn't such a big deal. The Bible says the devil believes in God. With so much evidence that proves his existence, my bigger wonder is that anyone wouldn't believe in God. The question is, what will you do about it? If he is God, why not respond to him as God? Why not obey him? How about loving him? How about spending more time with him? It's why he made you. I've noted a difference between those who really know God from those who don't. Those who don't really have an intimate relationship with him will easily call him God. But those who know him well will call him Lord, Father. This is Jim Garlow. Is God the Lord of your life? How about showing it? This is Jim Garlow.
Welcome back to the show. 22 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor is professor of English at Liberty University. And as a columnist, author, blogger, she does it all. If I was invited to a dinner party, I would figure out a way to sit next to her at dinner because she is so interesting. Good morning, Karen.
Good morning.
How was your Christmas?
It was wonderful. It was not as cold as where I'm seeing across the rest of the country, so I'm very thankful to be here in Virginia, where it's not quite as bad.
Yeah, it's kind of mean cold here in the upper Midwest. Minnesota in particular has really been hit hard with the cold temperatures, but, you know, we kind of pride ourselves on being used to it. We can take it.
You're tough. I know.
We're tough. Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm so fascinated about an article you wrote about the term evangelical and where you have gone in your life, starting off as a new believer in Christ, and then how that term has changed in your world. I'd love for you to talk about it. In the 1950s and 60s, an evangelical Christian, according to historian George Marsden, was anyone who likes Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm. That term really has changed a lot, hasn't it?
It really has. And I think of the way words change over time. I don't remember this, but at one point, awful meant something that was inspiring wonder. Mm-hmm. And now we think of awful as something bad. So, you know, I just wonder how the term evangelical is going to change over time.
Right. Well, of course, the essay that you're talking about comes from a new book coming out next January 23rd, a collection of essays. And the title of the book, Ask the Question, Still Evangelical? And not to give too much away, but my answer is basically yes, that I do still consider myself evangelical, even though, as you mentioned, the word has changed it somewhat in meaning and certainly in connotation and in political context. Even though the meaning of the word in the past few years because of politics and the election and pollsters and surveys has created a different image in people's minds, I think so many people don't know that the word has the movement itself. The word is in the Bible, of course, but the movement evangelicalism is 300 years old. Mm-hmm. And so many people don't know the history. And I didn't know the history. I mean, I was born into a Christian home, accepted the Lord when I was about 5 years old. We were first a Methodist family, and then when we entered into a Baptist church, that's really when I think we became part of the evangelical movement. And so I grew up in the heydays of the moral majority and the religious right, and that movement and those ideas really shaped and formed my thinking and really confirmed and strengthened that faith that I had as a child. And so even with all of its flaws and inconsistencies and the problems that we're seeing come out today, I still just love and hold dear that movement that formed and shaped me in the Lord. And I think it's worth examining its good and its bad and improving it. Because again, we do think of Billy Graham here in America, but the movement started in the 1730s in England and was carried over across the Atlantic and was very instrumental in the founding of America.
Yeah, Karen,
as well as my own personal faith.
Do share the history behind it, if you have more to share, because when you said I didn't know the history of it, and I thought, well, boy, I don't either, and I bet our listeners don't either.
Well, and of course, this, even though I had become evangelical, it wasn't until I was in graduate school and doing my PhD research that I discovered my own history. And I talk about this in the book, which I hope people will get when it comes out. But in my doctoral dissertation research, which was centered on Hannah More, the 18th century British poet and abolitionist, I learned my own history. I learned that evangelicalism, the father of evangelicalism, is often considered to be John Wesley, who's was the Methodist founder, along with George Whitefield, both of them itinerant preachers who began as pastors in the Church of England, the established Church of England, the Anglican Church. But because they believed in the tenets of evangelicalism, which included the importance of that personal conversion experience, as well as the centrality of the cross, they eventually and wanted to take that message anywhere, even outside the church. They eventually were kicked out of the church, and many historians trace the beginning of evangelicalism to those two men. And of course, the abolitionist movement was very influenced by evangelicalism. Hannah Moore was an evangelical. The famous William Wilberforce was an evangelical. And so we bring a lot of history with us today, those of us who call ourselves evangelicals. And I don't want to throw that history out because of a few years and many polls and surveys and election results that have tainted the name.
Karen, I am completely with you. And, of course, the evangelical derives from a Greek word, which means gospel or good news. So technically speaking, evangelical refers to a person that is committed to the Christian gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Savior.
Absolutely. And the movement itself of evangelicalism, that's why it is called that, is because it wanted to bring back to the forefront, again, beginning in England, within the Church of England, which is a state church, you can imagine. And if you've read any Jane Austen or seen any films and you see how the clergy are presented there, it's quite accurate that it really was a state church. It wasn't necessarily thriving in terms of gospel-centeredness or authentic faith. And evangelicalism wanted to bring actual faith back into church practice and personal practice. And so we have that long history, but of course in America the history is quite different, and we do have to reckon with the racism and the connection even to the advancement of slavery and then Jim Crow that all of Christianity had in America, including evangelicalism. And so I do want fellow evangelicals to say squarely that history that is part of the movement, especially here in America, and claim both the good and the bad. I mean, we had abolitionists within evangelicalism, and then we have George Whitefield, who actually owned slaves. So this legacy, this horrible legacy of slavery and racism, is as much part of evangelicalism as it is a part of America, and that's something we need to face.
So, Karen, we need to, as Christians, stand strong for the term evangelical because of its roots, despite its flaws, and nothing is perfect. Does that sound fair?
That's right. And I think these past elections and not only the problems with race in America, but with sexism, all of the and sexual assault, the things that have been being revealed, and evangelical support for candidates who are grossly sexually immoral. I mean, these are all hard things, but they are opportunities for us to use the refining fires to shed the bad parts of our history and our legacy and make it into, I think, something much more biblically true and much more glorifying of the Lord.
I just jotted down the words refining fires. That was a strong descriptor. Karen, let me take a break. When I come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor from the Liberty University. Be back in just a minute. Show 11 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor from Liberty University. We're talking about the term evangelical. And Karen, has people like Donald Trump and Roy Moore started to help reformat that word and change the way we think about it?
Absolutely. I mean, especially in terms of public perception outside of evangelicalism, I hear over and over how because of these last two elections, and again, there's so much in the news, and so much of our perception is shaped by the news and the polls, that people associate the term evangelical with supporter of Trump and supporter of Roy Moore, and not that a Christian who supports them is necessarily doing so for the wrong reasons, but when the public perception completely links evangelicalism with support for the Republican Party, regardless mm-hmm. of of the morality of a candidate, that's a huge change from the kind of evangelicalism that I talked about earlier that I grew up in. The evangelicals who, when Bill Clinton was running for office, said that character counts and character matters, and I took those words to heart, and those are that's the kind of thinking and understanding of politics that shaped me, and that hasn't changed. And so I think even I know that outside of evangelicalism, there's a link there that, a recent article by Tim Keller in The New Yorker mentioned that for many people, the term evangelical simply means hypocrite. And that is devastating. And that is something we really have to take to heart. What is it about the movement that has made that link in both the public's eyes and even many within the movement who are abandoning it simply because they see the word as irreparably tainted? And that's something we really have to deal with.
If we follow the crumbs of evangelicalism, do we find ourselves more or less being led to white Republicans?
I mean, I think that is what is happening now, and that is because, and that is why I do not want to abandon it. Mm-hmm. Again, if we look at this 300-year history, and we know what evangelicalism is and what has defined it for 300 years, and that's most famously defined by the church historian David Bevington. They call it his quadrilateral, but it basically is a description of what we as evangelicals do believe in the centrality of our conversion experience, as well as the Bible and activism and the centrality of the cross. I mean, those are the things that for hundreds of years evangelicals have held as central. I can choose not to call myself evangelical, but if that's what evangelicalism is theologically, that is still what I am. And so, as Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name still smells as sweet. we can argue about the terms, but for me, the real issue is what is the definition of the word, and am I that? And if the definition is changing, let's deal with why it's changing and what those changes are, good and bad. So it's not the word that's important. It's the beliefs that brought about the word and the changes that are taking place now. And if evangelicalism now means hypocrisy, rather than changing the word, let's change the hypocrisy. That cannot be.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like an unfair smear to just throw it out there and say evangelicals are hypocrites because, well, okay, yeah. Doesn't surprise me. Right? Aren't we all kind of hypocrites
at
some point?
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
We are a fallen people, have been, always will be.
Yeah. And so I don't know if that's fair. And I think I find that the media will oftentimes throw out terms that get lodged in people's brains. And it's instantly
right.
We become so reductionistic where we go, oh, evangelical, oh, hypocrite. And all of a sudden that's it.
Right.
Conversation over.
Right. And of course, the way that they do the polling, if they ask, in some of the polls, they ask, are you a born again Christian or an evangelical Christian? So it gets lumped together.
Hmm.
And in the culture where I live in the Bible Belt, I mean, many people, no one I know calls themselves evangelical, but many people call themselves born again who don't go to church, it's just part of the culture. They think because they're not Muslim or Buddhist that they're born again Christian.
Wow.
And so the polls and surveys, of course, are very, very flawed. But we allow these realities constructed by the media to shape and inform our very beliefs. And that is just simply backwards. We as Christians should be the last ones to do that.
Yeah. It seems that whenever I get asked that question, my answer always has the name Jesus in it somewhere.
Yeah.
As far as how I describe myself.
A good answer.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that a English professor throws out the word quadrilateral. I have no idea what that means. Just so you know, Karen.
it's really not that important. It's just the four things that define evangelical.
Oh, it's spectacular, though.
Historically.
I'm absolutely flummoxed here. Okay, so with just about a minute remaining, as we look back on 2017, what comes to the surface for you as far as what's gone on in the evangelical world that really got your attention?
Well, again, I think this moment that we have of refining, because we are seeing our flaws and our sins exposed. It's humiliating. It's harmful. It's hard, but it can be healing if we will allow the exposure of our fault lines and our false allegiances and the problems that we have to bring about awareness of where we're going wrong and how we need to change. That can be a wonderful thing, regardless of what we call ourselves. We need to really reckon with this relationship between the church and politics, and I think we need to really determine where we place our faith, and that's what I've been doing over this past year, and I encourage others to as well.
Well, Karen, thank you so much for coming on the show. I love your term, refining fires. I'm going to be thinking about that the rest of the day, and I always appreciate you coming onto the program, and have a great and happy New Year.
Thank you. You too.
All right. We'll take a short break and be back with more to wrap up Hour 1. It is 3 minutes until the top of the hour. Thank you to Karen Swallow Pryor from Liberty University. She's so wise. I just enjoy her so much. We have a great second hour coming up. We've got Dr. Peter Kapsner going to be with us. And then Mark Galley from Christianity Today is going to give us a big 2017 in roundup. We'll see you back in hour two in just a minute. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend, and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.